Well, this is study number three in our time together. Some of you are thinking, no, it's number four because we had that players and stakes thing. Well, that was an experimental meeting on an unrelated topic, really. And that's what launched this biweekly Bible study. So in this particular series, this particular train of thought that we're pursuing, beginning with the most elemental and most foundational concepts of Scripture, dealing with concepts that have to do with the very beginnings of things, all right? Beginning that line of thought, we have had two studies together. The first time we came together, those of you who are here, you will remember it was entitled Theater of Grace. The reason we entitled it Theater of Grace is because the word theatron occurs in the New Testament, the Greek word theatron, from which we get the English word theater, where Paul says that this world we live in is a theatron. It is a theater to men as well as to angels, to heavenly beings as well as to earthly beings. This world is a theater. And then Paul goes on and he explains in his writings that this world is a theatron. It is a theater of grace. It is a theater in which, upon which, the stage of human history, God is exercising, he is pouring out his grace upon human beings' hearts and minds. And as he does that, the angels are looking on, human beings are looking on, and they are witnessing the transformation of human beings by the power of God's grace. We noticed in that study that the whole world that we live in, filled with 6.8 billion people, is under constant observation from afar. That actual free will, volitional, sentient beings in other worlds and the angelic community are watching what happens on this earth. We noticed in Daniel chapter 4 that some of these beings are called holy watchers. That is, they watch. It's a theater. This is the scripture from which Shakespeare lifted the idea that he popularized, but really it came from the Apostle Paul. The most famous line in Shakespeare is, "All the world is a, and we are the actors." Well, Shakespeare got that idea from Paul. Biblically speaking, this world is a theater. Things are happening, and human history is winding down to a close, and God's grace will be victorious, triumphant in the end. That was study number one. Study number two, we entitled Pre-Creation, or I think that was a subtitle. We entitled it The Foundation of Reality. Those of you who are here with me, we explored the foundation of reality. We said to ourselves through Scripture, we said the foundation, the nucleus, the core of reality is the other-centered, self-giving, relational love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before all of creation, before human beings existed, before angels existed, before any created beings existed, God is the self-existent one, having always exist. What did David say? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is, from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. God existed in all eternity past, but God never existed, no matter how far back you go, God never existed in isolation. God never existed in a state of loneliness. Because God always existed in relationship. God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a communitarian being. God is love, in other words. God is essentially other-centered and self-giving, so there must be some other to love. At every point in God's history, there must be some other to love, or God would be at his most foundational essence, God would be selfishness, self-centeredness. God would be an infinite self. But rather, God is an infinite collaboration and relationship between self and other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in a constant ebb and flow of other-centered love. Wow, what a beautiful picture of the universe we live in. You stand back in amazement. Your breath is taken away when you realize that we live in a universe that is essentially about friendship, that is essentially about love, that is essentially about drawing us back in to the most beautiful friendship imaginable. That is the foundation of reality. So that was study number two. Now we've come to study number three, and we have entitled it Our Inhabited Universe. This is a study that I am eager to share with you. And in order to set this up, in order to set the stage for this study, let me call your attention to a little bit of more recent history as we seek to go way back in time. Recent history. In the year 1844, which for many of you is a familiar year. In the year 1844, a young man by the name of Robert Charles Darwin wrote a manuscript. He wrote an essay in 1844 in which he put forth the idea among his scientific colleagues. It wasn't a published work. It was among the scientific community. He published an essay in which he put forth the idea, the hypothesis, that human beings have their origin in a evolutionary process, that from lower life forms, human beings eventually arrived on the scene of history. That human beings are essentially nothing other than developed matter. We're material creatures. There is no spiritual dimension. There is no moral dimension to life. All there is the material universe, and that material universe at one point began a developmental process accidentally, and eventually here we are, a high developed form of material animal existence. Well, it was in 1859 then that Darwin published his seminal work. He wrote many books, but it was in 1859 that manuscript, that essay that he wrote in 1844, finally was developed and polished, and it had six different editions after 1859. The guy worked on it continually for most of his life and kept updating it. But in 1859, Darwin published the book by its original title, and I have provided for you here its original title. The original title of Darwin's book was as follows: On the Origin of Species, or, this is what they did back in those days, they had a subtitle or a second title. If you didn't get it in the first part, then you'll know what the book is about in the second title. On the Origin of Species, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, in 1859. Now, the second title has been dropped. You won't find that on the cover of your Origin of Species if you have a copy, or if you go to you can get a copy for $7.95 at Barnes & Noble. But they do include in the introduction the original title in total. On the Origin of Species, or what? The preservation of what? What races? The favored races in the struggle for life. Now, central to Darwin's thinking is the word struggle, because the idea that he puts forth in Origin of Species is an idea that he named, that he articulated as natural selection. Or it would later be called not only natural selection, but what's the other term that is used? Survival of the, of who? The fittest, which are here mentioned as the what races? favored races. I don't know why anybody who is not a part of one of the favored races, whoever they are, I don't know if we can figure that out or not, but I don't know why anybody who's not one of the favored races would believe or buy into the evolutionary theory, because I'll tell you that at its foundation, the evolutionary theory, as postulated by Darwin, that theory basically says that all human beings are not created equal. That all human beings actually are an accidental existence that is a purely biological struggle, a survival of the fittest. So whoever's the strongest wins. And actually, in the theory, it's good if you're stronger than me for you to pounce upon me and take my life so that you are left to populate the earth and I, one of the weak specimens, die off, right? So that through a process of time, if you're a little bit weaker than a future generation, hopefully he'll kill you off so that a stronger and yet a stronger specimen will survive. It's the same way you get seedless watermelons. How do you get seedless watermelons? You know how you get seedless watermelons. You have a big watermelon patch. And you go out there and you crack them open. And you find the watermelon with the fewest seeds. And then you plant from that one. And then from that crop, you find the watermelon with the fewest seeds. And you plant from that one and so on until you have seedless watermelons, which I'm really glad that somebody thought of that. Because it's just so pleasurable to eat your watermelon without the obstruction of seeds. But the point is this. In the evolutionary theory, human beings aren't equal. There is no such thing as fairness or justice or any idea of morality. Forget it! May the best man win. And if he can attack you, or through charm or peacock measures, take your wife, the better that he take your wife and populate the earth with her, because you're such a weak, sappy, sickly dude that it'd be better for you just to not even have a wife, because we certainly don't want you having any babies, right? Because if you bring babies into the world, it's just going to get worse and worse on this planet. But if we want to evolve, we need the fittest to survive. I mean, this is sick. This is the idea, though. And it is the idea from which many ideas emerge. Richard Dawkins, you know who he is, right? Richard Dawkins, New York Times bestseller, The God Delusion, voted one of the three most intelligent human beings on the planet. He's really evolved, right? And so Richard Dawkins, New York Times bestseller list, this book is sold in the multiplied millions. It was published just a few years ago, 2-3 years ago. And I have a quote here from Richard Dawkins for you, and he is a strong evolutionary theory proponent, and he believes it's more than a theory, it's proven fact scientifically. Richard Dawkins says, and I quote, it's right there, second quote in your outline, in a universe of electrons and what kind of genes? By the way, pause right there and let me just step out of this quote and just in parentheses say something to you. Before Richard Dawkins published The God Delusion, his most popular work, do you want to guess the title of it? Yeah, you know, someone knows. It's called The Selfishness Gene, in which he builds a case for the idea that human beings are basically composed of a genetic mixture that tends us towards selfishness. And the only way for humanity to advance in evolutionary process is through selfishness. You live for you, I'll live for me, and may the best man win. And then we will populate the earth with better and better and higher and more developed human beings. So he says, in a universe of electrons and selfishness genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get what? Some people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's his worldview. That was the embryonic idea that Charles Darwin put forth. Of course, he was raised in a Christian family at his time in history. As he grew older, he moved farther and farther away from his Christian faith. He was a very gentlemanly kind of guy, very highly evolved. And Charles Darwin was very shy about putting forth the idea, his theory of evolution. He didn't want conflict. He knew the implications of his theory. Charles Darwin knew Richard Dawkins could care less what you think about it. He's just going to put, this is the third most intelligent guy on the planet. I don't know who the first and second ones are. I don't remember them naming them, but he's the third most intelligent guy on the planet. Some people are educated beyond their intelligence. Some people know so much that they lack the capacity for understanding deeper mysteries. And Charles Darwin launched a movement in 1844, by the way, and hold that in your mind, that eventually developed into Richard Dawkins' ideas and many others. But look at Abraham Joshua Heschel's statement in his book, Who is Man? Notice this. In pre-Nazi Germany, the following statement of or about man was frequently quoted. The human body contains a sufficient amount of fat to make 7 cakes of soap, enough iron to make a medium-sized nail, a sufficient amount of phosphorus to equip 2,000 match heads, enough sulfur to rid one's self of one's fleas. And then Abraham Joshua Heschel, he comments, perhaps there was a connection between this statement and what the Nazis actually did in the extermination camps. Make soap of human flesh. That is to say that the theory of evolution acted itself out in a very real, concrete, and grisly manner in World War II, because Germany was the most scientifically educated nation on earth. And the Germans, at least in the scientific community and in the Nazi regime, they developed an elitist mentality. What was their elite sense of themselves grounded on? What was the foundation of this inflated sense of themselves? We are the favored race. We are the Germans. I mean, we are taller than other races. We are better engineers than other races. We are able to excel scientifically more than other races. Militarily, we may as well excel. And the faster we start snuffing out the weak on the planet, the faster we will form a superior race. So, you have the extermination camps, in which human beings were cheap. A human life meant approximately nothing if it could be conquered. If you could run fast enough, if you could fight well enough, you deserve to survive. But if we can snuff out your life, if we're stronger, if we're faster, if we're more powerful, you should die. Because, after all, survival of the fittest. And it's for the good of the planet and the human race that we move in this direction. So, 1844 and onward, these ideas are developing for the first time in human history. It's not coincidental that it was in 1844 that these ideas began to be put forward. Let me give you a little bit of historic background. At the same time that Darwin was postulating his evolutionary theory of the origin of species, including the origin of humanity, at the same time that that was happening in history, just lift yourself up from England, where Darwin was putting forth his ideas, going out around the world, and come to the United States of America. And in 1844, there was a movement of human beings who were not even aware. They weren't reacting to Charles Darwin. This was like new stuff that was just breaking upon the scientific scene. They weren't even aware of Charles Darwin, but they were making a discovery. Do you know what these people in 1844 were discovering? They were discovering what they came to refer to as the first angel's message. Do you remember the first angel's message? Those of you who have read it in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying to those who dwell on the earth, what? Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. It was a movement that was discovering God as creator. God as the one who made the human race for a lofty and dignified purpose. So this movement was making its discoveries about the same time that Charles Darwin was putting forth his ideas. And as this creation, creator movement was getting off the ground, we witness the beginning of a historic struggle between two very opposite worldviews. The first worldview, that is historically, in our train of thought this evening, the first worldview being that of biological and intellectual evolution. That in fact, human beings are highly developed animals, that we are composed of selfishness genes, and that selfishness is not a moral good or evil, it just is what it is, and as human beings, we are merely acting out from necessity what we are by evolutionary process, and there's nothing more to it. There is no creator in that picture. There is no dignity. There is no honor. There is no love. The very idea that you could actually love me more than yourself and act in my interest above your interest is absolutely ludicrous and unthinkable to the evolutionary theory. It is a biological, intellectual, emotional impossibility for a human being to experience altruistic love. That's at the foundation of the evolutionary theory. But then there's this creation idea. Wow! Here's a whole different idea. Let me just put forth the idea first of all, because I want to refer to an author. I told you this is a Bible study, and it is. And I'm not going to give you these following quotes to prove anything. You understand that. I'm giving them to you tonight in a historic context. I'm giving you quotations from that early movement that I referred to, that early movement that emphasized creator and creation in 1844 and onward. When that movement was born and got off the ground, there was a young lady. She was a teenager, actually, and she began having visions. And out of those visions, there was prompting toward Bible study, and there were amazing discoveries made. But here's just a sampling of the very elevated, dignified, and ennobling concepts that emerged out of this teenager. Are you ready for this? Watch this. In Review and Herald, Volume 4, page 380, this idea was put forward. All of heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of the world and of who? Man, that is mankind. Not man as in male, but humanity. Human beings were, say it out loud, a new and distinct order. Now, the context here is that human beings and planet Earth were created by God, and at the point of the creation of humanity, the universe now had before it a distinctive race, new and distinct. Order of beings were brought into existence. And notice in the statement, it says all of heaven took a joyful interest. Is that talking about like stars and planetary systems? No. When it says all of heaven, what did we learn in a previous study? That when the Bible speaks of the heavens, it refers to those who populate the heavens. The angelic community as well as other worlds that are populated with rational, sentient, volitional creatures that God has made. And we're going to demonstrate that from Scripture in a moment. But right now, look at this idea. Human beings were a new and distinct order. And then in Review and Herald, Volume 3, page 265, this modern seer, this teenage girl, said this. Man was the crowning act of the creation of God. What kind of act? Crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God and designed, check this out, to be the what of God? The counterpart of God. But Satan has labored to obliterate the image of God in man and to imprint upon him his own image. This is startling. This is the world we live in. We live in a world in which a lofty creator God, whose only impulse is love, created humanity as the crowning act of his creative expression. But Satan has labored to obliterate the image of God in man. That is to turn human emotions, human thoughts, and human biology inward upon self. In a self-focused, self-centered, and ultimately self-destructive pattern of thinking, feeling, and behaving. Satan has turned us emotionally, intellectually, and biologically upon ourselves to obliterate the image of God in the human race. But I want to note in this statement, I want you to notice in this statement that human beings, and we'll come back to it in a minute, were the crowning act of creation. Hold that thought in mind. And then Steps to Christ, page 17, says this: it was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plan in man's creation. So check this out. There was a plan. There was a what? A plan. What's another word for that? Give me some synonyms. Purpose. Agenda. What? Objective. Yes. That's a big word for a guy with English as a second language. That's good. I like that. Objective. This is the idea that there's a plan. There's an agenda. There's an objective. There's a, let's say, an end goal. God has something in mind. He creates the human race, and he has a divine plan in man's creation, and the tempter, Satan, is trying to thwart that plan. We're going to discover what that plan is in a moment. And to fill the earth with woe and desolation, and he would point to all this evil as the result of God's work in creating man. This is the modus operandi of the enemy. This is his rational process. Fill the world with evil and misery and then blame God for it. That's what he's doing. So look at Education, page 15. Watch this now. This is an important point. It's a longer quotation. Don't mind that. Just follow along. When Adam came forth from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. God created man in his own image, and it was his purpose, that is God's plan, God's agenda, God's goal. It was his purpose that the longer man should live, the more what? Fully he should reveal this, that is God's image. The more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. All his, that is man's faculties, were capable of what? That sounds like evolution. Let me make this point in a minute. All his faculties were capable of development. Their capacity. What is this referring to? Their capacities. Your abilities. Your capacities. Our capacities and vigor were continually to what? Increase. Can you imagine this? For eternity to be on an infinite ascending scale of development? Wow. Now watch this. It says, vast was the scope offered for their exercise, glorious the field opened to their research. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him, which is perfect in knowledge, invited man's study. Face to face heart-to-heart communion with his Maker was his high privilege. Had he remained loyal to God, what would have happened? All of this would have been his forever. Throughout eternal ages, he would have continued to gain new treasures of knowledge, to discover fresh springs of happiness, and to obtain clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the wisdom, the power, and the love of God. More and more fully would he have fulfilled the object, brother, the objective of his creation, more and more fully have reflected the Creator's glory. Can you imagine? This statement says so many things, you got to read it over and over again. One of the things it says, that I'll just say in passing, is that we would have forever, for eternity future, have discovered fresh springs of happiness. Can you imagine getting happier and happier and happier and happier and happier and happier? Like 2 million years goes by and you're just like, whoa, I've never been so happy in all my life, which is pretty long at that point. Can you imagine actually being at some like zenith level of happiness and actually getting happier? I mean, this is an amazing sense of high and lofty destiny for human beings. The other thing I want to call your attention to in this statement is the repeated reference to the idea of development, that our powers would increase. Let me put forth another theory for you. In contrast to the theory of evolution as postulated by Darwin. Here's another theory. That God did create human beings with a designed, inbuilt capacity for development. We were made not at a static position. When God made Adam and Eve, they were not created with total wisdom. It says in this statement they were to grow in knowledge. They were to learn. They were to be eternal scientists discovering the mysteries of creation. So they weren't created with a full noggin of all the knowledge there is to know. They were to grow. They were not even created at a spiritual plateau. Adam and Eve were created as full grown adults. They weren't babes. They weren't born. They were created. But even created as full-grown adults, Adam and Eve woke up to reality, according to the statement, to have face-to-face, heart-to-heart communion with God, to grow in their appreciation of and their knowledge of His love forever. They were to spiritually mature, but to spiritually mature not in the way that you and I, after the fall, we spiritually mature out of sin into love, into righteousness. We're continually being saved out of sin into love, right? They weren't to be growing out of sin into love. They were to begin at a pristine, pure, sinless position. Can you imagine? And to grow from there. To develop from there. Can you imagine? With a perfect intellect, you don't have to underline anything in your outline or your Bible study. God comes into the garden. He communes with you. And you have perfect recall of everything He said, word for word. You can just close your eyes and just read the Bible. You can just kind of cross-reference. You know all. It's all there. You have a perfect intellect. You have perfect emotions that aren't filled with hang-ups and baggage and insecurities. God comes into the garden to visit with you and you just look straight into His eyes and you don't flinch. You're just like, yes! You are happy to see God. You're not intimidated because you have no such thing, no concept of insecurity. All you know is His affirmation and His love. There's no guilt, there's no shame upon your conscience. Can you imagine from that vantage point growing? So the idea of development was engineered into humanity by God. Now check this out. What biologists are witnessing in their theory of evolution is they are witnessing, yes, they are witnessing adaptation. They are witnessing development. They're witnessing a continual ebb and flow of forward and backward movements because the sin problem introduced the principles of selfishness into the human psyche and into the human interactions. And humanity was created, after all, by God to develop. We morph, if you haven't noticed. Just go down south. Everybody's saying y'all. Just go to any high school, and you'll see people who think they're original. You know, I was at an academy, and here's this group of guys, and they all had really baggy pants sitting way down low. And one of the guys said to me that, I'm my own man. I'm my own guy. I just, this is my style. This is how I roll. This is me. Ain't nobody dressing like me. And I just said, I just have an observation because all your buddies are dressed the same way. Someone's following someone. There's some morphing going on here. Evolution is in process and it's not positive as far as I'm concerned because your pants need to be evolving upward. I mean, not to the point of a wedgie, but you know what I mean. They need to come up, not down further, right? That's the idea. So there is adaptation. And scientists are witnessing this adaptation, but they're leaving out the fact that, listen, God created man at a pristine, beautiful, pure, biological, emotional, intellectual state of goodness and purity to develop from that point forward. When sin was introduced into the equation, human beings turned inward, became selfish. According to Genesis 3 and Romans 8, the animal creation was impacted by our sin. Fear was introduced into the creation. Man became a predator and began to hunt the creation that he was made to steward. Are you with me? And through that hunting process, through hunting and killing and scratching and clawing and everyone beginning to live for self, the animal creation became self-preserving. And man is the one who introduced this self-preservation into the creation. What biologists are witnessing is a perversion of the developmental process that God originally designed. They say we're evolving. Pay attention. I think we're devolving. If you look at the world morally and otherwise, things aren't becoming better. We're learning more, and the more we learn intellectually, the more dangerous we become to ourselves. Because we don't know what to do with information when we are working from a premise of selfishness. All we can do is wreck the creation and rape the world of its resources and destroy everything in our path in order to fill our greedy eyes and our stomachs with whatever in our pocketbook and our bank accounts with whatever we can get. So big conglomerations and corporations form on the evolutionary platform, Darwin's evolutionary platform, and the whole world is filled with misery due to human selfishness. And so the scientists look on and they say, it looks like evolution is where we came from. Well, there's something missing from their perspective. And that is that humanity began in purity and righteousness at an elevated, dignified position and came crashing down. And we have been adapting from that standpoint with predatory instincts. And all of the animal creation has been adapting with predatory instincts. So that's the missing link that they're not paying attention to. And we have the privilege, by God's grace, of understanding this position from which we have fallen, and then by God's grace to pursue elevation again by His redeeming grace. So having laid that foundation, and that was too long of a foundation, but let's quickly, on page 2 of your outline, get a picture now of our inhabited universe. Now we read that human beings were the crowning act of creation. Watch where Scripture goes with this. First of all, I want you to notice that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are informed that we live in a populated universe. we are informed that God, through Christ, in verse 2, God through Christ made what? The worlds, plural. That is to say, that Christ is the Creator before He came to this world, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were engaged together in creation, and Christ was the Word. He was the primary actor in actualizing God's thoughts in creation. And in the quest, the creation endeavor, God through Christ created not a world, but plural, worlds. We live in a universe that is populated and inhabited. And it's so massive that we aren't able to travel far enough, even by telescope or spaceship, to detect the life that is out there. But it's there. God through Christ made worlds. And these worlds are inhabited globes. The word world in Scripture is the Greek word kosmos. And it is a word that refers not to just a planet, like the word earth. The word earth occurs in Scripture, and the word earth refers to the planet itself, the geology under our feet, right? If you depopulated the planet and there wasn't one living soul, it would still be earth, but it wouldn't be a world. A world in Scripture is a planet with a population. And God made, through Christ, the worlds. Now, how do we know that the heavens are populated or inhabited? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who what?" Okay, so somebody dwells in them. Do you see that in the Scripture? The book of Revelation repeatedly addresses, not just humanity, the book of Revelation repeatedly addresses those who dwell in the heavens. Someone's out there. We learned about them in a previous study. They're called watchers because they're watching. We learned about them with the word theatron, that the world that we live in, earth, with its inhabitants, is a theater and it's being watched. There are spectators. They're there, those who dwell in the heavens. Now, Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11 refers to the fact that it was God's intent that now, that is at this juncture in history, from the point of Christ onward to the end, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities. And where do they live? In the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just think this through. If you have rulers and authorities, or another version, I think the King James Version uses the terminology principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. Well, think it through. If you have rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, what do you also have? Those who are ruled. Those who are under the authority of these. God has an organized governmental structure, obviously, because He has set some over others. Right? Now follow this through. Follow where this goes with earth now. So there are rulers and authorities, population bases out there in the universe. Now let's look at some chronology here. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, God challenges Job with these words. Were you there, and what's the next word? When. So the word when refers to what?
Time.
A time, that's right. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I created planet earth and the human race? Job, were you there? What kind of question is that? I mean, think about it. It's just really a rhetorical question with a self-evident answer, isn't it? Were you there, Job, when I created the earth and the human race? What's the obvious answer? No, because the subject of the question is your creation, right? You weren't there. Now watch this. Were you there? The question is asked when I laid the foundation of the earth, and then it says this. When, again, a certain time, that is at creation of planet Earth and the human race, when the morning stars did what?
Sang
together, and all the sons of God did what?
Shouted
for joy. Question, do you discern in this Scripture the chronology of creation? Because in this scripture, the topic is the creation of earth and humanity, right? And God is saying that when that creation of earth and its inhabitants took place, there were some witnesses because they were singing. They were rejoicing. They're called here the stars of God and the sons of God, and they witnessed the creation of humanity. If they witnessed the creation of humanity, what's the obvious implication? They already existed. They predate the human race in existence, right? They're already there because they're watching it. So the chronology is that these principalities and powers in heavenly places, right? The heavens and those who dwell in them, right? They already existed when God created earth and humanity. So get this picture in your mind. God begins his creation quest. And he begins creating planets here and there and solar systems and planetary systems, and he creates different worlds with certain kinds of beings. Who knows what they're like? We've never met any of them. I can't wait. It's going to be incredible to meet. People say, well, are they like all Martian-y? Are they like weird? Are they like gross? Well, that's what science fiction has tried to communicate to us on an evolutionary platform. No, they're lofty and beautiful and dignified. You've never seen in any movie anything that compares with the beauty of these beings God has made. It's inconceivable to us to think of another kind of volitional, sentient, free will creature that isn't human, that doesn't look like us. We can't even, but I can tell you how to conceive of something beautiful that's not weird, that is also intelligent and volitional. Just look at the animal creation. You look at a lion, and you're beholding a certain kind of animal. And it's beautiful, exquisite beauty, right? And then you look at a German shepherd. Totally different biological structure, and yet certain commonalities that allow for intelligence, like sight, right? Like speech, well, barking, yeah, roaring, okay, vocal ability. Certain similarities, but very different. And then you look at like a platypus, and you're like, that's nothing like a German shepherd, and it's totally not like a lion, right? So in the animal creation, you can conceive of totally different designs that are both just very beautiful, right? So it doesn't have to be like Star Wars stuff and Star Trek stuff. It's not weird, ugly, deformed, freaked out, green things, okay? It's beautiful what God has made, but they predate creation of earth and man. Now watch this. Think about this very carefully. God tells Job that there were the stars of God and the sons of God. Very quickly, the stars of God are identified in Scripture. Stars are a metaphor for angels. Revelation 1:20 says the stars are the angels. You can't get any more plain than that in decoding a symbol. All right? But who are the sons of God? If the stars of God in this Scripture are the angels, who are the sons of God? Do you like reading the genealogies? Me neither. But they do have truth. The genealogy, as it's listed in Luke, tells that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and I give you some ellipses there because I didn't want to give the whole thing. It would take up our whole outline. Okay? But then Methuselah was the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of whatever that guy's name is, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and there's our term, the son of God. You see, in the genealogy, every human being is the son of another human being, right? By virtue of procreation. Everyone has a dad, everyone has a mom, except Adam and Eve, right? There is a sense in which we are all the sons and daughters of God in a secondary sense, but in a primary sense, Adam is the son of God in a primary creation sense, and we are the race that he has with Eve procreated. We are, Adam and Eve are the progenitors of the human race. Adam is the son of God in a primary sense. Now, Adam is the son of God in a primary sense. Think this through. If the fall would have never occurred, big family, that's right. But if the fall would have never occurred, would Adam and Eve still be alive? Yes. Yeah, they'd still be alive. And what would their address be? Where would they live? Does anyone know? Eden. Where's that? Well, this is scary, but it's true. Iraq. Most likely they would live in Iraq. That's where Eden was. Okay? I don't have time to get into demonstrating that. Yeah, some of that moved around, didn't it? But think about this. Adam and Eve would still be alive. Now, if Adam and Eve were still alive on the planet, no fall had occurred, think about it. Who would they be to us? They'd be our great, 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 totally, totally, extraordinarily great grandparents, right? But who would they be? Could we go visit them? What would we call them? Mom and Dad. No doubt. And Adam and Eve, who would they be organizationally in God's system? They would be the representative heads of the human race. And whenever heavenly meetings convene, who would go as our ambassadors as other planetary heads come from around the universe to meet with God? Who would go for the human race? Adam and Eve and me. I would tag along. I would be like, oh, come on, Dad. Come on, Dad. Come on, Mom. Can I go? Can I go? Can I go? Can I go? Please, please, please. I don't mind. We won't have to stop. I won't have to go to the bathroom. I want to go. Can we make the journey, right? But they would be the representative heads of the human race. Adam and Eve would. Son of God, daughter of God, primary sense. Who are the sons of God in this text that predate the human race? In Job chapter 1, they're mentioned again. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Wait a minute. There are other sons of God besides Adam and Eve. Who are these? Well, obviously plural. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is some kind of convention. This is some kind of general conference session. And they come before the Lord. Who are they, obviously? By logical Sherlock Holmes deduction, who are they? They're the representative heads. They are the principalities and powers. They are the rulers and authorities of heavenly realms. And they come together for these meetings with God. It's fabulous. I love this universe. This is a great place we live. Now think this through for a minute. God ventures into creation. He creates a world here and a world there. He populates those worlds with beautiful, intelligent creatures. And then God takes a deep breath and he says to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, the Father speaks, or the Son speaks, or the Holy Spirit speaks, who knows who. But one of the three says, okay, now, let us create man in our own image. Let's do it. Let us set the crown atop the head of the universe we have just made. You remember the words of that previous quote we read? That human beings were a new and distinct order. And then, what did we read? That human beings were the crowning act of creation. Human beings were the crescendo expression of God's creative power. The crown was set on creation. There's this incredible, not a hierarchy, but a beautiful Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intersecting in love at the center of the universe. And from that beautiful center, God begins to reach outward and to create worlds, and the universe takes shape, and there are principalities and powers and population bases, and the universe is expanding all out of that beautiful center. And then, as a sphere, it's not a hierarchy, there's a center, and all of creation then is crowned with the human race. All of creation is crowned with God's consummate act of self-revelation and creative expression. And for what purpose? And this is the beautiful thing about our destiny and who we are. The human race was created by God to enter into the most intimate fellowship with the Creator possible, accessible to created beings. We were to enter into to intimate communion with God psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, to conceive of the mysteries of God's love, as that quotation we read in Education, page 15 says, to conceive of God's love with deeper and yet deeper beauty and understanding, and to forever, humanity was to forever emerge, come forth from that communion as ambassadors to the universe, to testify, to teach the universe the deeper and yet more beautiful mysteries of the character of God. We would be eternal witnesses to who God is, and the scholars of the divine character, the educators of the universe, leading the whole universe into deeper and yet deeper relationship with God. That's who we are. That's what we were made for. How could we possibly be content to live our lives going through a mediocre cycle of infinite downward devolving descent, and then imagine that we are merely quark and atoms that accidentally came together, and then how, you know, millions of years later, we're like, hi, here we are, the product of sheer chance and accident and selfish predatory instincts. That's not who we are. We were created in the image of God, and we've been deeply injured. We've been deeply hurt. We've been deeply deformed. We have been deeply rebellious. And God is calling us to repent and to enter back into beautiful relationship with Himself, and to again begin to develop forward in relationship with Him. So in the time that we have left, let's have a little bit of discussion. I know that I'm going to get better disciplined at this. I even got myself a timer to force myself to only give the information in a certain amount of time so that we can have some discussion. I don't want this to just be a monologue, so I provide a big margin there for you to write questions, comments, ideas. I mean, does any of this make sense? Let's just talk together for a few minutes. Just feel free to just speak up or raise your hand. Does any of this make sense? Are there some pieces missing? Is it confusing? Is it clear? What is your response to these things? Brother?
That purpose bit went right along with another message I heard by Randy Skeet. He said if reason, God created you for a reason. If you're not doing what God created you for, there really is no reason for you to be here.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But God is merciful, and here we are.
Yeah.
Because we're slow to learn. I mean, actually, if you think about it, we're mentally retarded. We're so far, you know, like the dumbest angel is infinitely genius compared to the smartest human being, right? So we need God. We need mercy, don't we? And God is leading us to closer understanding. Our goal here in this time together is to engage our minds to understand the best realities to be discovered in Scripture, to elevate our perspective and to engage in a process of rapid spiritual growth and development. So I hope that you'll take the time to keep coming. I will mention in passing, I'm taking off for Thailand and Africa here day after tomorrow on Thursday. So listen very carefully. I don't want anyone to be disappointed and come here and say, oh no, I didn't know. We're going to do this the second and fourth Tuesday of every month at 6:30, except for the next one. because I'll be gone. So I told you when we started this, there may be an occasional time when there has to be a cancellation. In my whole schedule for the year, it looks like I'll be here every Tuesday unless something encroaches upon it, except for our next study, which would be not next Tuesday, but the next one we'll skip, right? Which would be what date? I don't know. Yeah, what are the 20-something of February, right? 24th. So we won't have one. Then we'll skip one, in other words. And then the next one we'll have will be the second Tuesday of March, which I think is the 10th, maybe? Is it the 10th? Yeah, on the 10th. So mark it down. Mark it down so you don't come here and then get mad at me because we're not here. Okay? Did everyone hear that? When's the next time?
March 10th.
March 10th. Okay? And tell anybody you know who comes that wasn't here. Any other questions or comments? Seriously, do you have any thoughts about this subject? What does it do in your heart and mind? Go ahead.
I just thought it was so interesting to realize that in 1844, there was the theory of evolution.
Yes.
And then the Lord chose the weakest of the weak.
Amazing.
And began the other wonderful.
Yeah. It is amazing. It is amazing that first angel's message that emphasizes creation was launched at the same time that Charles Darwin put forth his idea of evolution. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Brother.
Do you think Satan tries to mirror everything that God does?
Yeah, I think he's a counterfeiter and a copycat in addition to being an idiot. Yes, I do.
And so that would go in with the theory of 1844.
Yeah, I think the devil is watching history from a perspective that most of us are ignorant of. And the devil sees the birth of the Advent movement. And the devil has read the first angel's message. And he knows that there's going to come an emphasis on creation. He knows that emphasis on creation and creator is going to come at that time in history, right? And what would you do if you were a diabolical mastermind trying to divert people's attention from the creator and the creation? Well, you would be working on someone's mind, someone's intellect you could find on the planet to put forth an exactly diametrically opposed idea. It is no accident that the manuscript, the essay of Darwin that resulted in 1859 in Origin of the Species, that essay was published in 1844. There are principalities and powers that clash here behind the scenes, and we don't see it.
And you want to toss it away. You want to
Yeah. That's right. Donna.
Well, the thing that as you were talking so much about the joy, you know, this joy, you know, but that is something God that we can experience now.
Yes.
And the thing that is so joyful is when we get to know God more through His Word,
mm-hmm.
and the joy that it brings, because it brings it makes a difference in life, and then mm-hmm. we have that privilege of sharing yeah. the joy with others. For them to know Jesus. And so we're supposed to experience a little bit of heaven while we're here on earth.
Amen.
We can do that.
Yeah.
When we get that relationship.
Yeah, yep. That joy that you referred to in education as happiness that she says will continually increase. I mean, I sense it. I feel like, you know, some days I'm just, you know, getting happier by the minute as I discover these things. But you're right, Donna. Joy, your happiness will grow in direct proportion to your intellectual scope of understanding God's goodness and love. I was gonna introduce the topic tonight by reminding you of something that we'll develop later on, and that is that there are basically three components to human experience. There's a cycle that we develop through. And that cycle is that thoughts, the way we think and believe, give shape to feelings or emotions. And then out of our emotions, we behave. Our thoughts yield our feelings, which yield our behavior patterns. And then the way we behave reinforces our belief system and what we think. And a lot of times, in religion. We try to focus either, if it's conservative spectrum religion, we focus on trying to modify behavior and to police and regulate what people do, thinking that if we can, you know, uniformly govern the way everybody behaves, then everything will be shipshape. Everything will be right. Okay? But here's the thing. Moral behavior in a vacuum, without the right shape to one's feelings and the right content to one's thoughts, yields frustration and depression and I'll never make it and I just can't do it and there's no grace. There's no power. It's powerless behaviorism. But then on the liberal end of the spectrum, we tend to focus on just trying to arouse feelings in people. Okay, everybody, let's feel a certain way. So doesn't that song make you feel good? I feel real, that's such a good feeling. You know, let's orchestrate some feelings. Everybody, let's all raise our hands. Do you feel it? I don't feel anything. I don't feel anything at all unless it spontaneously arises from my heart. Just today, let me tell you, today I heard a song that had incredible content. The words were so powerful that I was driving in my truck, and if you would have seen me, you would have thought, oh no, Ty's a Pentecostal. Because I was driving in my truck and I heard this song and it was so powerful, I don't even do this. But spontaneously, in my own truck, I raised my hand to the Lord and I said, oh, praise God. That is such a beautiful thought. So I had this little charismatic moment in my truck. But it arose spontaneously. It wasn't orchestrated and it had an intellectual premise. So you can't shape your feelings and make yourself feel the way you're supposed to. It's exhausting. And you can't behave yourself into the kingdom. You need to begin with your thinking. The more clearly and accurately you think about God and believe about God, the more clearly and accurately you will emote. Your emotions will be shaped by the content of your thoughts. And then you will find yourself longing to obey God's will. Longing to do what God says to do because you trust Him. You love Him. You know He has you have a thinking process. You know He has your best interests at heart and He's not a micromanaging control freak dictator. You know that there's no fiat. There's no capricious control. He only tells us what is for our good. So so if you really want the cycle to get good, I can guarantee you that if you continue studying the Bible the way we're doing here, I can guarantee you that the quality of your spirituality and of your whole life will just incrementally rise. And you will become happier and happier and happier and happier straight into eternity future. It just gets better.
Right on that one. Yeah. I'm spending a lot of time with Neil Nedley, and he said something that really impressed me. He's speaking to pastors and evangelists, and he said, pastors and evangelists got to realize, when you do a 6 weeks meeting, you're doing more than just teaching people about God that. Mm-hmm. When they come 4 or 5 nights a week or 6 weeks, hearing the truth is changing chemicals in their brain.
Exactly.
And just hearing that truth,
yeah.
And evangelists don't recognize it, and of course we hear testimonies, my own daughter changed her whole life after going to Net 98. Mm-hmm. I didn't know why. I thought maybe God had some kind of a magic miracle thing that happened there. But she was coming and learning the truth. And
God fed her thoughts.
You've got to believe the thoughts.
Yeah, that's right.
And Neil says it builds chemicals.
It does, actually. Yeah, there's a biological reaction to positive emotions. And positive emotions arise out of positive thoughts. There's a psychiatrist in Georgia who a few years ago called me and we became friends. And the way we became friends is we met each other and he told me that as a psychiatrist that he prescribes to his patients to go to our website and he requires them to listen to all 17 sermons in the See With New Eyes series for their psychological healing. I said, you're kidding. Why do you do that? He said, because The more they understand God's love for them, the more their minds begin to balance out and they have a positive, proactive perspective. So he actually prescribes those sermons as a part of their healing regime. So I believe it. I believe
once
it.
A month's not enough, Ty. We got to do more often.
I can guarantee you, you may feel that way now, but as it goes on, if it was every Tuesday night, you'd start petering out.
Because I've got onto it. I've listened to 4 or 5 sermons just today on your website. Yeah. Powerful website.
Yeah.
Click on either you or James, and you can hear all these sermons.
Yeah, yeah. We're going to start uploading these, too, so you can access them. Two of them are on there.
I just wanted to say, in terms of prayer, you were beginning today, in that 17 sermons, there is one of the most, or perhaps the most powerful sermon I've ever heard on prayer that is in that.
I think that's the one. I think you might be referring to the one called Tipping the Balance of Power.
Yes.
Yeah, that's all about prayer and how it works.
When you were sitting up in Washington.
Right, exactly.
Yeah,
that's called Tipping the Balance of Power.
Changing right. The whole thought. Yeah.
It makes you want to pray.
Yes.
Yes.
You better get on that.
What time is it? I got to wear a watch. 8 o'clock. Any other comments, thoughts, ideas? I apologize for all the intro going so long. I'm going to really strive, by God's grace, to just lay the information on the table in like 30 minutes or less, and then have the rest of the time for discussion. But I tell you what, I try to just have a few quotes, and then I end up with too many, and it's a chronic problem that I have, and my wife tries to rebuke me out of it, but it hasn't helped so far. So.
You're the only one complaining.
Yeah. So now we really do need more discussion.
Are we keeping you late? We're enjoying it.
No. I'm thinking about having a banana and some blueberries, though. Go ahead.
I wanted to say, this has been so wonderful, just going through all this and what is we're to look forward to.
Yeah.
And, you know, when Jesus comes and we ascend in the clouds.
Yes.
And go to heaven, won't it be wonderful when we can go from where Jesus is or where the whole New Jerusalem is out to these other worlds?
Oh, and see what they're like? I just can't wait.
Won't that be wonderful?
Yeah. I travel nearly every week of my life, and I'm so sick of going places on this planet. But I'll tell you what, it's not going to be the same because there won't be any United Airlines. We won't have to sit with Bubba and Bertha on each side of us.
I wonder how we will.
Yeah. Yeah.
Will it be just a thought?
Oh, it's going to be incredible. We'll travel by like at the speed of thought.
Yeah, because Jesus went to the earth, to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, it'll just be so fun. I can't wait. Yes. Yes, go ahead.
I was reading the where it says the son of all these people. And
yeah.
I was just reading it, and at the end I noticed that it says Seth, the son of Adam, and then it says Adam, the son of God.
Mm.
I was like, wow.
Isn't it incredible?
To like say that, God is my dad. And that we are his children.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, what a realization, huh? That's Romans 8, by the way. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 says that when we're born again, one of the first things that arises in our heart, do you remember? We cry out, Abba, Father, which is the Greek for Dada, Papa. We immediately realize that God is our Father in a positive sense. What a realization, huh? Yeah. Anyone else? Thoughts? Comments? Thanks for your time tonight. Again, you have the outline, and we'll have the other outlines for any of them that you missed. I'll put some out here on this table or something, the previous ones that I do have, and you can collect those if you'd like. And so if you want to, if you have a friend or a family member or a teenager or whatever, you can just say, hey, you want to go to this? And feel free to bring anybody. Won't matter who you bring. So, yes.
Thanks, yeah. Ty.
All right. Well, shall we have a closing prayer then, if there's nothing else? All right. Father in heaven, you are truly good. You are great. Thank you for introducing yourself to us. We look back on our lives and we shudder to remember times in our past when we were just oblivious to the reality of your love. And we're so happy that you got our attention somehow and introduced yourself to us. Continue to lead our hearts in this sacred courtship that you've engaged with us in. Continue to develop and to finesse our thoughts and our feelings forward closer and closer to you. Father, thank you for your word that we have read tonight. May it enlighten us and cause us to settle more deeply into our commitment to you. May we never look back. No matter whatever comes our way, Lord, whatever trials, whatever tears we shed, whatever frustrations, may we never, ever look back. Just keep moving forward into eternity future with you. In Jesus' name, amen.